We'll just say a word or two to connect it with what we were saying last night, because the last little bit was done in a very hurried way. And there's just something that might help you if you're reading other books on the letter of Galatians later on. If you've got last night's notes with you, on the ninth page there were a couple of maps showing the route that Paul and Barnabas took. Study one from last night. These little maps just show the routes that Paul and Barnabas took. And by the side of the map, you'll see it says something about the North and South Galatian theories. Now, I really don't want to get into theories and things, but this might be important, because if you are reading commentaries on the Bible, and you come to commentaries on the book of Acts, the best commentaries usually were written about 100 years ago. But there has been a change in the way people think about the Galatians in particular in the last 100 years. Up to about 100 years ago, everyone believed in what was known as the North Galatian theory. That simply means that they believed that this letter of Paul was written to an ethnic group, people who were called Galatians. If you can hear the word Galatians and Gauls comes from Celts. The Celts, who began in central Austria, spread into these islands and into the Celtic fringe, as they call it now. But they went in the other direction as well. And they went into what is now the north of Turkey. And they were known as the Gauls, or the land of the Galatians. And because this letter simply begins by saying to the church of the Galatians, many people thought that, oh, it must be referring to this group of people. And if you read some of the best old books on Galatians, things like a man named Lightfoot wrote a book, you'll see that he makes a very strong point, that he says everyone knows that the Celts or the Gauls are like this. They are irascible, they're easily swayed, they go from one thing to another. If you're Welsh or Irish, this isn't me, this is Lightfoot who is saying this. He said they always do those kind of things. And he built a lot of his interpretation on Galatians on his idea that it was written to a certain kind of people, these Gauls in North Galatia. But as time has gone on, most scholars have kind of switched, and they now don't think that it was written to the people in the north of Galatia, but it was written to these churches around Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. Now, you might say, well, were those people Gauls? No, they weren't Gauls, but they were in the Roman province of Galatia. So when Paul writes to the churches of the Galatia, he's not referring to the ethnic group, the race of the Galatians. He's referring to a political province. Just like you would have, for example, in this country, you would have kind of Scots and you might have Welsh. But if you wanted to include everybody, you'd just simply say, well, to the British or something like that. So from about the beginning of this century, people began to think, no, it's much more likely he was writing to these churches in the south. So that's what this North and South Galatian theory is about. The only reason I say this is because if you are reading older study books, they may confuse you a little bit from the line that I'm taking here. And if you follow the central reference of AV Bibles, they will give you references which will link. They won't tell you, but they'll give you references which link to the North Galatian theory. So you might find those references difficult to fit in with what I've been saying, because we're taking this South Galatian route. Now, study two. Peter's visit to Antioch in Syria. We mentioned this last night a little bit, but we need to look at it in more detail now, because I think it probably happened fairly soon before the writing of Paul's letter to the Galatians, and was one of the things that caused Paul to write the letter to the Galatians. Things usually begin to happen in Christian circles in this way. People begin to do things, maybe instinctively, and then later on a teaching comes and it begins to be taught in a certain way, and then the thing gets fixed. Let me give you an illustration. I can give you lots of illustrations, but let's say, for example, someone discovers that there is someone that they are praying with and they're trying to help that still has some kind of connection with the past, perhaps with their parents or something like that, and the person who is caring for them has this instinctive feeling in their heart that, yes, they need cutting off. It's a phrase we use in certain circles. They need cutting off from their parents. Or maybe this is a witness that they have. There's nothing wrong at all with that witness that you have. What can be dangerous is if it begins to settle into a theology. And you get to the stage where you're really saying, well, what everyone needs really is a cutting off. And you begin to develop in that way. You see, it's quite possible that if someone receives the Spirit of God, they may fall down. There's nothing wrong with that. The incident is not wrong. If it begins to develop into a teaching that people have to fall down, then it becomes much more dangerous. And certain things began to happen when Paul was at Antioch, which were just experiences, just little incidents. But later on, at the beginning of Acts chapter 15, we discover that what had begun as incidents is now developing into a doctrine, and people are beginning to teach something. Let's just go to Acts 15, just to see why Acts 15 happened. Please remember that Acts chapter 15 is after the letter to the Galatians was written. The letter to the Galatians was written after verse 28 of chapter 14, almost certainly. So you fit Galatians in between there. But chapter 15 begins like this. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, saying, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. You see, something has now begun to settle into a teaching. And it was because this was beginning to happen that Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians. It's one thing when you have one person here and there who maybe begins to feel and act in a certain way, but when it begins to settle into a teaching, then it needs some attention. Some of you may have noticed when you've read the book of Revelation that it speaks at one point about the deeds of the Nicolaitans to one of the churches. And then later on, which seems to be an added stage, it speaks about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The doctrine is even more deadly than the deeds, because what you believe, almost inevitably, you begin to live out. So these things aren't important. Let's go back to Galatians then, chapter 2 now. This is what happened when Peter went to Antioch. We don't have a record of this in the Acts of the Apostles, and it does show us as well that the Apostles weren't just stuck in Jerusalem all the time, but that some of them were moving about a little bit more. This is Galatians chapter 2. The first 9 or 10 verses are regarding Paul's second visit to Jerusalem, which was what's known as the famine relief visit, when he went down with Barnabas and they took Titus with them. And then he comes back to Antioch and he stays with Barnabas in the church at Antioch for quite some time. And while he's there, this is what happens in verse 11. And when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he was withdrawing and separating himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? I won't read any farther on with this, but maybe you've noticed, if you've read Galatians chapter 2 carefully, it's from this point it begins to talk about this conversation between Peter and Paul. We just hear one side of it. We just hear Paul's side of the conversation. But how far into Galatians chapter 2 does this conversation go? How far into Galatians chapter 2 does this conversation go? I think probably it goes right to the end of the chapter. So some of these wonderful phrases that we hear, like I am crucified with Christ, was actually originally part of a conversation, between a public conversation between Paul and Peter, when Peter was expressing certain things. I don't think there's any obvious point in Galatians chapter 2 where you can say, oh yes, this is where the conversation ends, And this is where Paul begins to add teaching to the conversation. It may be, but I don't think you can really say. Well, what's happening here and why is it so serious? Well, maybe you noticed that I altered some of the tenses in verse 12. One problem that you sometimes have with the Authorized Version is that the tenses aren't always accurate. In fact, very often modern versions are much better with the tenses than the Authorized Version is. So if you put these kind of tenses in, you begin to get the feeling of it. Verse 12. For before that certain came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. If you're familiar with a bit of grammar, this is the imperfect tense, which is usually translated as used to or was doing. It's a past continuous tense. That's the end of the English lesson, all right? It's a past continuous tense. It was something I used to do. It was something that was continually going on. Well, before certain came to James, he continually ate with the Gentiles. This was Peter's pattern. He came from Jerusalem, and he came to Antioch, and remember, the church at Antioch is a very mixed church. There are people who were Jews and people who were Gentiles, but they're all together now in one church. There's apparently no separation of any kind in the church at Antioch. And when Peter comes from Jerusalem to Antioch, he is very happy just to be part of that. And he was eating with the Gentiles, just being part of the church in a normal way. But when they were come, that's these people who came from James, they weren't sent with James' authority, but they were probably associates of James in some way. Later on in chapter 15, James said that they weren't sent. They didn't have any authority from them. But no doubt they were part of a group who had a closer affinity with James and the way perhaps that James would have seen things. But when they came, he began to withdraw and separate himself. It's the imperfect tense again. It's a process that is going on. It wasn't just that he stayed away from one meeting. What's happened is he's changed the whole pattern. Where his pattern used to be that he would eat very happily with the Gentiles, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Now the pattern has changed. Now he's beginning to separate himself and withdraw and separate himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Now, it doesn't take very long to say it in this verse, but just think about the implications of this. Just suppose we here were the church that is at Antioch, and some of us have a Jewish background and some of us have a Gentile background, and those two backgrounds no longer have any real relevance for us because we're enjoying our oneness in Christ and we just enjoy being together. And then we hear that Peter is going to come and see us. Now, Peter was an eyewitness of so many things. It would be a real thrill to have Peter to come and be part of the church with us. And no doubt the church in Antioch really looked forward to it and enjoyed him coming. And when he came, he was very much part of them. He would come to your home to tea and to your home for another meal. And he was really kind of part of you. And every time you came to the meetings, maybe they would give a special opportunity for Peter to speak or share some of the things of which he was an eyewitness. It would have been a wonderful experience for him. And then you come along to the meeting one night, because you know Peter's still in town, and you think, oh, it will really be good just to hear what he's got to say, because many of the things he said you've never heard before, perhaps. And then you come along, and he's not at the meeting. And you're disappointed. But maybe there were other things that were important for him that night, so he'll be there tomorrow night. So you come to the meeting tomorrow night, and he isn't there tomorrow night either. And not only is he not there, but Joe's gone and Malcolm's gone. There's two others missing. You think, well, maybe they're doing something together, perhaps. I don't know what all that is. Then you come on the third night, and there's four or five people missing from the meeting. And you begin to realize the people who are missing from the meeting are the people with a Jewish background. They've stopped mixing together. Let me read it on. For before certain came from James, verse 12, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he was withdrawing and separating himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. You come to the meeting one night, and Barnabas, who was right at the heart of the church, who's been there almost from its earliest days. He's not at the meeting either. Because they've stopped keeping together. They've stopped this fellowship. They are really separating out into two quite definite communities, Jews and non-Jews. Well, how did all this happen? Reading from the Acts of the Apostles and from the things that happened later, it does seem as when many of the Christians spread out from Jerusalem after the persecution that arose on the death of Stephen, and later too, as people like Peter begins to move out, one of the key figures, I won't call him a leader, because I don't think the Bible thinks in those kind of terms, but one of the key figures in Jerusalem at this time was James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. And we know from other parts of history that James had a very good reputation as a very pious man, a very austere man, a man who was given to practices of self-discipline and self-control, a man who fasted often, a man who prayed constantly. People regarded him very, very highly. But certainly, his way of life was very Jewish. It was just that remained very Jewish. And his influence as one of the key figures in Jerusalem seems to begin to have a greater and greater impact on the church at Jerusalem as other key people move out. You know, this can happen. If you've got, say, in a church, two or three people who maybe are key people and who are bringing ministry in that church, often those three people can balance one another very well. And if one has a certain speciality in one direction, well, the others will balance it because they have specialities in other directions. But if a couple of the other people move away, and you're left just listening to the one who has this particular speciality, the tendency will be for the church to move in that kind of direction. Do you follow that? Well, almost certainly this is what began to happen at Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was still obviously reaching out to many who were very staunch Jews by faith, Pharisees, people who are rigid adherents of the law, and this is having its effect in there. And you've got the kind of thing that Paul mentioned earlier on in chapter 2, where you've got some people who are almost on the borders. They're not quite in the church, but they've really seen that he is the Messiah, and there's all this kind of coming and going that's taking place. Well, when some of these people came from Jerusalem to Antioch, Peter, realizing the implications of the way that he was living, that it would be perhaps an offense, or maybe even be strongly disapproved of by some of the Christians down in Jerusalem, he begins to change the pattern of his life. He begins to withdraw and separate himself, no longer eating with the Gentiles. And when Peter sees this, when Paul sees this, he does something really quite dramatic. You see in verse 13, where it speaks of dissimulation. The Jews dissembled likewise with him. You may have versions which say, played the hypocrite, or something like that. The word hypocrite in Greek is used of an actor. An actor. An actor, of course, is someone who's playing a part. And that really is what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite is someone who's playing a part. And what Paul is saying here very strongly, I was trying to think of a way of expressing this, and the word charade came to my mind. You know how when you kind of play acting at Christmas and you do these silly games and you act something out? Well, there's almost that kind of sense of it here, where he says this in verse 13, and the other Jews play acted likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their charade. That kind of thing. Everyone is now kind of slipping in a certain direction. They're all play action. They're all carrying out something for the benefit of these Jews who have come up from Jerusalem, who they don't want to cause any offense to in some way. It's interesting. Earlier on in this letter, we'll come to it in a bit, one of the things that Paul says is, who am I going to please? Am I going to please God, or am I going to please men? And very often, of course, there are times when you can die to your own opinions, and you do need to care for another brother or sister in the way that they think. But there are some issues that are so vital that you can't compromise. And this is one of the issues that was so vital that there was no possible compromise. The significance of it, as you see in verse
verse 13, is not just for Peter, it's for everyone who follows Peter. It's the significance of the example and all the consequence of it. So Paul publicly rebukes Peter because Peter had had his perspective ruined by fear. Now, we're not told what his reaction is to all this, but we are told this. If you look at Acts chapter 15, and remember that Acts chapter 15 is later than Galatians, and so later than this incident between Paul and Peter. I remember some time ago in Reading we had some students with us, and I can remember a couple of very gracious, gentle brothers from Africa who found this passage of Scripture very difficult. They didn't think Paul should have done this. They really thought that Paul was too strong and that he really ought to have been much more gentle. But if you understand the implications that are involved in this, you will see that because of the commission that Paul had, he had no alternative. You can't possibly compromise on these kind of issues. But this is after the events of Galatians chapter 2 and after the letter to the Galatians. And in chapter 15 of the Acts of the Apostles, this whole issue of circumcision and its relevance for non-Jews is still going on. And I'll read this because it gives the atmosphere probably very shortly after and surrounding the book of Galatians, chapter 15. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Okay, let's be sure we understand that. After the letter of the Galatians has been written and has been sent on its way to those churches in South Galatia, some people come up from Jerusalem, and this time they have a clear doctrine, they have a clear teaching that unless you're circumcised, unless you embrace the law of Moses, you can't be saved. Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders. And they declared all things that God had done with them. And there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Can you see that little phrase? Because it really helps us to understand some of the ingredients into the mix that was taking place in Jerusalem. There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. These were believers. These were true people who had come to faith in Christ, but they were still Pharisees. There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them. That little phrase is key to a real understanding of the Galatians. He put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. The end of verse 12, verse 11, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved. Compare that with the end of verse 1 in chapter 15. Certain men which came down from Jerusalem taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And look at Peter's comment at the end of verse 11, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. So Peter is very clear about this whole issue by the time you get to Acts chapter 15. So no doubt the things that Paul had to say to him were received properly by Peter. And there's another lovely little testimony
that you have of Peter concerning Paul in the second letter of Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. He's saying about the way in which we should live. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to you, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable twist, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Little testimony, I think, not just of the fact that he agrees with Paul, but that you can see the affection in it as well. As he says, he refers to him, our beloved brother Paul. I like this, you know, it isn't the apostle Paul, or the leader of this, or the leader of that. It's our beloved brother Paul. These were the only titles they had in the early church. They never used words like pastor or apostle as titles. Those are just their job definitions, their functions. They're never titles in the scripture. This is the only title you get, our beloved brother. According to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which, this is in Paul's letters, are some things hard to be understood. Now, I find that a very great comfort. If Peter found some of the things that Paul said difficult to understand, you should not feel so badly if you find some of the things that Paul said difficult to understand. But they're scripture nevertheless, and that's what this verse goes on to say. In which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable twist, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, unto their own destruction. So Peter regarded the writing of Paul as scripture. All his epistles, that includes Galatians. He was a good man, Peter. Now, just to finish off this little aspect of things, we've already touched on it, that after the letter of the Galatians, in chapter 15, these Judaizers arrived in Antioch, and that meant that Paul and Barnabas had to go down to Jerusalem. And then you had this thing, which usually you'll find referred to as the Jerusalem Council. That's Acts chapter 15. I don't call it the Jerusalem Council. The reason I don't call it the Jerusalem Council is because when people talk about councils, later on in the history of the church, 100 years, 200 years later, the church began to have council meetings. They began to have meetings when representative elders or bishops from different areas would come together and make decisions on behalf of the church, which the bishops then had to go back to their areas and impose upon those parts. That is really a very marked deterioration from the pattern of things that you have in the scriptures. The idea that certain people can make their mind up for the whole of the church and then impose it is no part of the scripture. But because those are called councils, I don't call this one a council. I call this one a conference, in the genuine sense of the word conference. A genuine sense of the word conference doesn't really mean a place where people gather together to be preached at. That isn't what the word conference means. The word conference means to carry things together. Con, together, ferro, carry. It means to bear things together, in other words, to share a responsibility. And that's what this certainly was at Jerusalem. It was a sharing of the responsibility as they sought the mind of God together as to what they should say. And it's wonderful to read Acts chapter 15 and see the way they came to one mind. The whole church came to one mind. Okay, so Paul then later on returned to Antioch in Syria, bringing that conference letter with him. And then later on, he made a return journey to Galatia, which you can read of in Acts chapter 16. We'll just look at the verse, and then we can leave this part behind. Acts chapter 16 and verse read the whole of this, because it's fascinating, this. Chapter 16. Then he came... Oh, let's go back a little bit into chapter 15. Chapter 15 and verse 36. And some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do." And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take with them him who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. Do you notice something about the way Scripture records events like this? It does not apportion blame. It does not apportion blame. It nowhere says who was right and who was wrong. It just simply gives the facts and will not enter into judgment. There's great wisdom in that that we could learn from. If we could just learn sometime report facts without entering into judgment, we might save all kinds of heartaches. We know later on, don't we, that in his last letter to Timothy, Paul wrote and said, "Bring Mark with me because he's profitable to me for the ministry." So we know later on that there was perfect reconciliation. But just at this point, verse 39, the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra. Remember? This is where he was originally. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. In ancient times, and in fact even in modern times, the way that people judge whether or not someone is a Jew by birth is by the mother's line. That's the decision. In the courts of Israel, when they're trying to make the decision as to whether someone is a Jew, basically a person is a Jew if his mother is a Jew. That's the pattern of it. The reason for that is, and I don't mean to be crude when I say this, is because you always know who the mother is. There's never any doubt as to who the mother is. That's really the line that's taken. The mother was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. Now Timothy was well accounted of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with them. And look at this. And took and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees, that's this letter, for to keep, that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, there's the second visit, and were forbidden of this Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And so it goes on. This circumcising of Timothy by Paul was not out of fear. It was out of love. He did it not because it gained him salvation, not because it had anything at all to do with salvation, but simply in the line that Paul was taking and the people that he was reaching at this time, it would have caused great offense to the Jews. It isn't the Christians he wants not to offend. It's the Jews he doesn't want to offend. You understand that? It's the Jews he doesn't want to offend. So for this reason, Timothy is circumcised, not out of fear of what the Judaizing Christians might say. Fear makes people react in the wrong way. Love brings people to magnanimity and great generosity. People will pay any price if they love. It's one thing to pay any price. It's another thing to have peace at any cost, which is what comes as a result of people compromising from fear's sake. Can you see the difference? Okay, so we can leave this part and begin almost properly now our study of the letter to the Galatians. So the letter to the Galatians was almost certainly the beginning of Paul's letter-writing ministry. Some people think possibly that the letter to the Thessalonians was earlier, but I don't think that's at all likely. So Galatians is very early on. One thing I ought to have said
again earlier as we went through, is just to kind of take note of the fact that James wrote a letter. And James's letter is also one of the earliest letters in the New Testament. And there's one part of it which is interesting because, again, it gives us a real clue as to the kind of situation that was existing. If you look at James, the letter of James, and chapter 2, many people have noted, Martin Luther was one of them, that the letter of James is kind of a different style, to say the least, to many of the other letters in the New Testament. And there's a very definite reason for that. He's not preaching different things, but he's applying things in a unique way for a certain kind of person. And chapter 2 explains why he does things in the way that he does. James chapter 2, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly," it says in my authorized version, "a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing," and so it goes on to say these things. But in verse 2, literally, it's not assembly. "For if there come into your synagogue a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel." James was writing to Christian synagogues. How about that? He was writing to Christians who were Jews and who were still very much part of synagogue life. So that's why you have in the letter to, it isn't written to the church, it's written to a synagogue. And the synagogue is a real mixed multitude. You've got Christians in it, you've got Jews in it, you've got some going in one direction, and he writes to these, and he addresses it. This is why he has to say things to people in the synagogue that you would never expect to be needed to be said in a church. Do you follow that? It's a different kind of pattern. There's a different line of things that are coming through, because this is not a church in the sense of it being just gathered together to be the Lord's. It's a synagogue which has become Christianized, and they're Christianized synagogues that he's writing to. All right, so these are the early letters. Martin Luther, we've just meant, loved the letter to the Galatians. It was this letter which really began the Reformation. He had a personal experience of great anxiety in his heart, a feeling of desolation, dereliction, separation from God, and couldn't satisfy his conscience. He went to his pastor, the person who was trying to help him, who gave him all kinds of different exercises to try to get rid of this sense of guilt and responsibility and separation from God, and none of it helped. Until in a study that he was doing in Psalm 22, he came across the phrase, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And God began to speak to Martin Luther and showed him that this sense of separation from God had actually been carried by the Lord Jesus. And that if he had carried it, there was no need for Martin Luther to carry it. And Martin Luther was then beginning to study the letter to the Galatians, and when he began to study that, he began to realize this emphasis on faith. And so the story goes, when it talks about faith, he wrote in his Bible the Latin word sole, which means alone. That's to say, faith and nothing at all added to it. This was the beginning of the Reformation. It was his constant companion. He called it his Catherine von Bora, which was the name of the nun that he later married. So it was almost like his wife, the letter to the Galatians. He was inseparable from it. He constantly studied it, and it was a constant support and encouragement to him. Well, the reason for Paul's writing of this letter is that non-Jewish believers were being seduced into becoming Jews. And this is not just a historical problem. As long as the church is on earth, it will have to contend for the truth that salvation is simply by faith in Jesus Christ. That he has done everything necessary, and that all God requires of us is that we respond to him. Not that we do things in order to be saved. Doing things is part of Christianity. It's not part of salvation. All right? Doing things is part of Christianity, but it's not part of salvation. We are accepted with God not on any basis of any contribution that we make, but solely
on the grounds that Jesus Christ has provided for us in his death on the cross. And we ourselves, some temperaments more than others, will probably come under temptations to legalism, to feelings that if we don't do this or we don't do that, things will go wrong. I didn't have a quiet time today, so everything went wrong at work. That kind of thing, that's legalism. You'll be surprised how deeply that takes a root in certain temperaments. There are some people, and if you are Scots and from a Calvinist background, this you will struggle against this probably most of your life, unless God really teaches you something different. This sense of responsibility and burden and duty, which is imposed upon certain people from earliest years, it can have an effect upon the way that you think that Satan can really use as an advantage and a foundation upon which he can build certain kind of temptations, this legalism. The way we're going to study Galatians is by using an analysis. An analysis, that sounds technical, but it's simply a way of breaking something up into bite-sized pieces so that you don't choke on the whole thing. The important thing to do with Galatians when you've broken it down like this is to be sure you put it all back together again, because Paul didn't break it down like this. He didn't start off with an essay plan. He wrote as the Spirit of God instructed him, and what you have is something pouring out of a heart that's on fire for God and a heart that's aching, longing for these Galatians, of whom he says, we'll come to this later on, he says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. It isn't a theological treatise. It's not, he is a very logical man, but it's not a logical argument in that sense. It's just simply what's pouring out of the man's heart. And what I will do is I will keep this slide up on here, just so that if you do get lost with the things I'm doing, you'll have a good idea of where we're supposed to be. So we're starting off really with this, what is called by a man named Graham Scroggie, who did the basis for this analysis. I've changed it quite a bit and called some things different things. Graham Scroggie was a Scotsman, and a very, very gifted Bible teacher. And any of his books, if you can still get hold of them, are excellent for study purposes. He was very logical. Everything he does is reduced to charts and lines. And so if you like that kind of thing and it helps you to gather it together, he's your man. We're just using it so that we don't go too far astray. Scroggie probably died in about the 1950s, I would think. So he's early. His active ministry would have been the early half of this century. Okay, Galatians then, chapter 1. This is what he calls the salutation and subject. You know, it was an era, wasn't it, when people like Oswald Chambers loved to give things alliterations and give them the same letter and give things wonderful titles. His salutation and subject. We shan't cover every verse. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ. He has to demonstrate his apostleship. You see, the apostles were given specific authority by the risen Christ to go out and disciple all the nations and teach them to obey all things that he had commanded them. Now, that was a specific instruction given to the apostles. It has its implications for us in another way, but it was a specific instruction given to them, and you might get some people from a Jewish background who might say, well, Paul isn't one of the 12. What authority does he have to say, this is the truth? Well, he wasn't with Jesus. He wasn't one of the 12. Jesus didn't choose him, did he? Why should we listen to what Paul is saying? And he, right at the very beginning, Paul has to give some attention to this. So he says, Paul, an apostle, not by men, neither by man, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God, who raised him from the dead. There was no mediator in between Paul and God in the commission that Paul received. He didn't receive it from anybody else. He didn't receive it through anyone else. He received it direct from the risen Christ. And this is really what makes him an apostle. And all the brethren which are with me. So he's not alone in his writing to the churches in Galatia. There are others who are with him. He's not
an independent in the wrong, arrogant sense. You always find people with other people. Do you notice that? You'll always find Paul with other people. You never find him just doing his own thing. When he goes out with Silas or someone else. There's always this companionship. I think it was John Wesley's father who said, using his type of language, that the Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. That's important. That's important. We need one another. We need the balance that can be given by just being, staying in fellowship with people. Okay, all the brethren worked with me to the churches of Galatia. It would be lovely just to talk about what churches are, but that can't be our subject this time. And this grace that leads to peace. God's action, God's initiative, God's provision, God's all-time guarantee that results in real peace in the heart. And then having spoken of the Lord Jesus, he says this, who gave himself for our sins. If you read the scriptures, it's a good thing when you read them to try to feel the pace of the scriptures. Different passages of scripture seem to have a different natural pace. And if you read them, and just read them out aloud, so that you can hear yourself, and get the rhythms of it. This isn't anything kind of transcendental I'm talking about. It isn't that. It's just that there are some parts of the scripture which are scorching in their intensity. They really go like prairie fires. And there are other parts where you just need to let it wash over you and just go nice and steadily and let it speak to you. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. It's almost as though, I know he knows where he's going to go, but if you understand that Christ gave himself for our sins, what are you going to add to that? What do you possibly think that you can add to that? If he didn't give something, he gave himself for our sins. Now, if he gave himself for our sins, what possibly is there that we can add to that to do anything concerning our sins? Nothing at all. Who gave himself for us for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. The Bible talks about two ages which are going on simultaneously. It's not just that one gives way to the other. There are two that are going on at the same time. For the world, those who are still under the dominion and control of Satan, they're still in his kingdom. It says in Colossians, doesn't it, that God has translated us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. But if you have not yet been translated, you're still under that other authority. You're still under another Lord in another age. But when a person really comes to Christ, when they're born again of God's Spirit, they're translated from that kingdom, and they're translated from another age, turned to another age. This is why it says in the letter to the Hebrews that we are already now partakers of the powers of an age that's yet to come. That's already happening for us if we're born again of God's Spirit. The whole earth, I don't mean it's individual people upon it, but the whole creation one day will be regenerated. That's the word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 19. He said, in the regeneration when the Son shall sit in the throne of his glory, and he went on to say other things. And he was talking about when all things are passed away, and all things are become new. Now we use that language of Christians, don't we? If any man be in Christ, he's become a new creation. All things have passed away. All things are become new. You see, what's happening is that the Christian is anticipating things that will come to creation one day. He has already stepped into a new creation. He's already been made new. He's already begun to partake of the powers of an age to come. He's already there. He's not waiting for eternal life as some PS on the end of life here. He that has the Son has life. So there are these two ages, and Christ came to deliver us from this present evil age. This word deliver is a strong one as well. You know, we touched last night on the time when the Roman soldier, the Roman officer, came and snatched Paul out of the mob that really wanted to tear Paul limb from limb.
The word rescue that's used there is the same word that's translated deliver here. It's a very dramatic word. It's almost as though he's saying Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might snatch us out of this present evil age. Rescue us out of it. It's there's movement in this thing. It's not just passive and gentle and flowing. There's real energy in all this. According to the will of God and our Father, you're not to live in this world as though you're part of it. You're really just passing through this age without it touching you. That's the idea. You're to be an example and an illustration of another way of thinking, another way of being. To whom be, verse 5, glory forever and ever. Amen. In many of Paul's letters, most of Paul's letters, when he writes this first bit that Bible teachers and students sometimes call the salutation or the greeting, nearly always there's some little word of commendation. Even to churches which were in very great difficulties. If we take an example of 1 Corinthians, you know that the church at Corinth was really in a terrible mess, with all kinds of things that were wrong in the centre of it. But look how Paul addresses the church at Corinth. Verse 2, you'll see this little reference to grace come through again as well. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's this kind of warm greeting which commends them, makes a point of saying positive things where positive things can be said. And that's the pattern of Paul in all his letters, with the exception of Galatians. There's no word of commendation to the Galatians. They're on the carpet, they're in the hot seat from the very beginning of it, where he says in Galatians chapter 1, having just spoken of the Lord Jesus, in verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever, I am astonished that you are so soon defecting from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. You can see the passion in this. This letter did not come from a study. It didn't come from someone who was calm, cool and collected and having had lots of reflection, decides this is politically the best way of handling the situation. This comes from a mother's heart who is desperate for her children. That's what it is. I'm astonished at you, he says. I marvel at you that you are so soon. And this is what makes us think that the letter to the Galatians was written very soon after Paul returned to Antioch. So soon that you are, the AV says removed, which puts it into the past, but it's really present tense. You are removing. The battle wasn't over yet. They were in process of moving away from something. And Paul writes to arrest that movement and to reverse it. I marvel that you are so soon removing from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Do you notice that it's removing from him, not from it? It's not another doctrine that Paul is really saying they need to go for. He's not saying you've got a wrong doctrine here and what you really need is a right doctrine. He says what's happening is you are actually turning your back on him. Not on it, you're turning your back on him. You're going for an it. Any it is another gospel, always. We need to remember that because it's one of the devil's greatest stratagems to get our eyes off Jesus Christ and onto its. It really doesn't matter what the it is. The it might be the ideal church or the new covenant or one baptism or aid to Romania. It can be anything. And all of those things are part of God's heart. But if it becomes an it, it becomes another gospel. One of the things that you will have to notice if you read the New Testament thoughtfully is you discover, let me take something else that is a title of a very famous book. Paul, according to the New Testament, did not have a passion for souls. I'm saying this intentionally like this to provoke you. He did not have a passion for souls. He had a passion for Jesus Christ. He was obsessed with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was his life. He filled all his horizons. He was everything. The only thing that mattered is that he should present people perfect to Jesus Christ. That's all that mattered. He was his servant. He wasn't anybody else's servant. He's obsessed with the person, not the doctrine of, and not the truths of, but he is obsessed with Jesus Christ. I know I'm using a strong word, but I want to use a strong word. And anything which becomes an increasing fascination for us, whatever it is, whether it's something that seems to be good and wholesome, something that even seems to be the ministry or part of God's heart, if that increasing fascination slowly weans us away from our total preoccupation with Jesus Christ, it's an it. And it's another gospel. And God usually in his faithfulness doesn't allow it to happen too long. He usually sends disillusionment or something, and there's something that you think is the most wonderful thing that's ever been, and you give yourself to it, and then you discover it's got feet of clay, and it's the mercy of God. He's really saying, I'm the only one who doesn't change. I'm the only one that you can rely in. That doesn't mean that we're to become cynical and suspicious of anything. It doesn't mean that we're to give ourselves to things that God gives us to do. We're to do them with all our heart. But at the same time, we're to make sure that no one has that central place. There's that little phrase that is used when it speaks of Moses. And the time, you remember, when Moses in his anger struck the rock and incurred God's anger as a result of it. And the way it expresses it in the scripture is this. It says, Moses didn't sanctify the Lord God in his heart. He was doing something that, if you can say, was perfectly justifiable. I mean, who wouldn't have had enough with these cantankerous people? It was perfectly justifiable in one sense. But where Moses made the mistake is that he was doing something against them and not for him. He'd lost the sense of what he was about. He was their servant. He was God's servant. Yes, he had responsibility and authority, but he didn't sanctify the Lord God in his heart. He became obsessed with the problem. And if you become obsessed with the problem and don't get that special, unique place in the heart that is God's and God's alone, we'll always end up doing the will of God from the wrong motives, with the wrong energies, with the wrong conclusions, and it can never glorify God in the way it wants to. So this is not another gospel. And he says that, you know, a way that is a little bit difficult to get into English. And it's difficult to get into English because Greek has two different words for another. You see in verse 6, he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, into another gospel, which is not another. And you say, what is this man saying? How can you understand this? Well, it's because English is struggling to translate two different Greek words. The first word for another in verse 6 is the Greek word heteros, which really means of a different kind, like hetero. Heterosexual, meaning of a different kind. So another means another of a different kind. But then in verse 7 he says, it's not another, and he uses another word, which is alios. And alios means another of exactly the same kind. If I said to you, I've got a little Citroen at the moment, I'm not hearing it, but if I said to you, I'm going to get an heteros car, in Greek, I would mean another car of a completely different kind. If I said to you, I'm going to get an alios car, I would be going to get another one which is exactly the same as the one I've got. So you've got two different words. One that means another of a different kind, and one that means another of exactly the same kind. When Jesus said, I will send you another comforter, he used the word alios. Another one of exactly the same kind is what he said. Here Paul says, it's another gospel. It's an heteros gospel. It's not an alios. It's not an alternative. It's not another one of the same kind. It's totally different. It's not just the same gospel with one or two minor additions. It's not just the gospel modified. It's not an alternative. It's another of an entirely different kind. That's what he's saying. Do you follow that? Okay. So I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you to the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not an alternative. But there be some that trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let the curse of God be upon him. Now, maybe people receiving this letter might initially have thought, my, this is strong stuff. Is he really saying this? Yes, he is. He's including not just possible wrong teachers, he's including himself. If we preach any other gospel to you. He's also including angels. Now, angels have a particular significance for the Jews because they believed, and the Bible endorses it, that their law was given to them by the disposition of angels. It was given to them by angels. And Paul says here, it doesn't matter who teaches you. If it's us who are teaching, even if it's an angel, if you have the same kind of experience that Moses had, if it preaches a different gospel to the one that you've received, let the curse of God be upon that man. And then, just in case you thought he was hasty and being carried away with his own enthusiasm, he says, as we said before, so say I now again. If any preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Amen. We'll stop at that point.